From Genesis 37, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 28. So Genesis 37, page 28, it says this. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are, where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robes, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, if you're a regular, at this point, you're expecting me to say, at the end of our sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But today, I'm not going to say that. We're not going to have questions after the sermon. Allow me to explain. So, way, way back when we first introduced question time, we said that we retained the right that on any given week we would, or we might forego question time. And up until this point, I don't know, it's been sort of 4 years, we never have. But today is a little different, and today we're going to do it. Now, the reason for not having questions is it's helpful to remind ourselves that whatever else we do on a Sunday morning, ultimately, we are sitting under God's word and the authority which it has over us. And while asking questions is good and proper, it's beneficial now and then to listen to God's word and then be silent. God is speaking to us and is challenging us to align our thought and behavior with his. So it's appropriate on hearing God's word to be still and to reflect on what we've heard so that it might change us. And so that's what we intend to do this morning as we reflect on Genesis 37. So before we do that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you have revealed your character and nature to us. That you have shown over the many years how you relate to your people. You've given us the many promises that you have made to Abraham and have shown how you are fulfilling them through the people of Israel and finally how you fulfilled them through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it was through his fulfillment when he laid his life down for his people, that it was through that that the proclamation of the gospel came about. The proclamation that we are to repent, and the proclamation that our sins are forgiven because of his death. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on Genesis 37 this morning, that you'd help us to understand it, understand what you are like, and help us to get in line with your word. Amen. Now then, have you ever wondered about the logic of the second commandment? Well, let's have a quick look now. The second commandment appears in two parts of the Bible. We're going to look at Exodus 20, verse 4. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. So this is the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, here's my question. If the parents have sinned, Why is it legitimate to punish the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation? Now, are we to understand from this that God is punishing innocent children for the sin of evil fathers? Now, I think we would want to reply, it cannot mean this. But of course, that leaves us having to ask or explain, what then does it actually mean? And that's where things could get a little difficult. Now, you might be thinking, that's all very interesting, but how can this possibly be an introduction to the account of Joseph? Well, do you notice the surprising thing about the account of Joseph is it's not actually the account of Joseph. The account of Joseph is the account of Jacob. Have a look at Genesis 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. And one thing you'll know about Jacob, he is both a son and a father. Of course, that seems obvious to all, and it seems slightly odd point to make to begin with. But actually, that is extremely significant. Jacob is a son, and he's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And like any son, Jacob has adopted the behaviour of his parents. If you remember, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, but his favourite son was Esau. Now, it's okay, Jacob didn't miss out, although he didn't have the father's love. Jacob was loved by his mother, because Jacob was Rebekah's favourite. Now, favouritism in families is not good. If you remember the story of Esau and Jacob, it destroyed Isaac's family. Nevertheless, Jacob has learnt this behaviour from his mother and father. Jacob loved his wife Rachel, but he did not love his first wife Leah. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 37, Rachel has died. But that hasn't put an end to the problems. Jacob has simply transferred his favoritism of Rachel to Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph. And it's this favoritism that causes the problems in Genesis 37. Now, there's absolutely every chance that you'll be familiar with the story of Joseph, whether that be from Sunday school or an adaptation by Andrew Lloyd Webber. So the problem is, we know what happens, we know the outcome, and we know the meaning of Joseph's dreams. But if for a moment we could pretend that we don't know what happens, what would we make just of Genesis 37? Well, the account begins with Joseph telling tales. Now, regardless of whether Joseph made up the story about his brothers or not, the consequence of his squealing was the unloved brothers were in further trouble with their dad, and Joseph was loved all the more. We also see that Joseph was loved because Jacob gives Joseph a coat. Now, no one seems to know precisely what was special about this coat, but it clearly was special. As you saw and might have been surprised to read as we read it earlier, the NIV suggests that the coat was ornate. The more popular option is that the coat is made of many colours, maybe even technicolour. The ESV has an interesting footnote. It suggests the coat was distinguished from other coats because this coat had long, flowing sleeves. Now, the idea behind long sleeves is worth exploring just for a moment. It's a little like that distinction made between the blue-collar worker and the white-collar worker. So the blue-collar worker is described by their blue overalls, and they carry out manual labour. Whereas the white collar worker is described by their white dress shirt. And they're in more managerial roles. They're not going to get their hands dirty, and they're of no risk of getting oil on their collar. Hence, why they can easily afford to wear white shirts. When you're doing manual labour, long flowing sleeves is really not what you want. What you need is short sleeves. So could this mean the reason why Jacob has given his son a coat with long flowing sleeves is because he's taking a managerial role over his brothers? And there's a chance that that could be what's suggested in verse 12 and 13. Let me just read it briefly. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." So a possibility that he's not with his brothers working because he's been given this managerial role, or non-labour managerial role. Now Joseph has these two dreams. And as I've said already, because we know what happens, as we read the dreams, we cannot help but see the outcome or have the outcome in our minds. But let's just put that to one side for a moment. In this early part of the account, Joseph's dreams seem to reflect his inflated ego. And this inflated ego has been caused, ultimately, by his father's favoritism. The first dream has his brothers bowing down to Joseph. This is grating because Joseph is the youngest brother, with the exception of Benjamin. He actually should be at the bottom of the pecking order. It shouldn't be the older brothers bowing down to him. The second dream raises the stakes. Now it's not just his brothers, but his parents also are bowing down to Joseph. Now notice Jacob's response. Jacob sees this as a step too far. You know, the idea that parents would bow down to their children is completely alien. However, while the brothers become more jealous of him, Jacob keeps the matter in mind. You know, at this point, there's nothing in the text to suggest that these dreams are visions from God. And yet, in the context of Genesis, this was a time when dreams were considered to be messages from God. So Jacob keeps this in mind. And as we read on, the brothers nurture their hatred for Joseph. And as we read from verse 12, the author does a wonderful job of building the tension. You know, why has Joseph been kept from going with his brothers? Is it because Jacob is concerned with what they may do to him? And yet all of a sudden he decides he will send him eventually. He sends him to Shechem. If you remember the story of Dinah and the Shechemites, this is a place of danger and hostility for Jacob and his family. And then when he gets there, Jacob is drawn even further away from the protection of his father by an unidentified stranger. The brothers see him from a distance, but then they would. How difficult can it be to spot? His coat is quite distinct. And upon seeing him, they plot, planning to kill the dreamer. The thought being, then what will happen to his dreams? Reuben takes on the role of guardian. He hopes to save his brother. But the funny thing about Reuben is he always seems to be missing at the most significant points. For example, they've thrown Joseph into a cistern. They stop, as you would for a picnic. And this is when they see the Ishmaelites and decide to sell Joseph. But Reuben misses all this. When he gets back, he's surprised to find Joseph is no longer in the cistern. Joseph has been sold, and they return to their father. You know, what did they expect? Jacob is distraught. The sight of the rest of his children in no way appeases him. He explains that he's now going to be in a perpetual mourning for the rest of his life because of the loss of his son Joseph. See, even rid of Joseph, the brothers are going to be constantly reminded that he was their father's favourite. Meanwhile, the chapter ends with verse 36. The Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. What verse 36 does is reminds us that Joseph's dreams are not forgotten. But that's for another day. Now, if you remember, we began this morning considering the second commandment. In that commandment, God appears to punish the innocent children for four generations for the sin of the parents. But we know that that cannot be true, not least because of what we read earlier on in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, we see, if a father is righteous, he will not be punished. If he has a son who is sinful, his son will be punished. But if the next generation, his son, sees the sin of his father and turns away from that sin, he will not be punished. The sentiment of Ezekiel 18 is God is just and he will not punish the righteous person even if he had wicked parents. The sentiment is God is just and he will not let the guilty go free even if he had good parents. However, the question is this the norm? Is it really true that wicked fathers have righteous sons? The answer to that question is quite simply no. Children adopt the behaviour of their parents. Jacob shows favouritism towards Joseph because he learned the behaviour from his mum and dad. And the 12 brothers are living with Jacob's favouritism, and that impacts how they treat one another. So we see that when we read God punishes the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation, at least part of this involves the children having adopted the behaviour of their parents. Now I want to ask at this point, do you see the pastoral implications and how significant the pastoral implications are for us? Allow me to give you a few examples. I read of a boy who stumbled across his father's stash of porn. This was back in the days of VHS. So over the years, when his parents were out, he would sneak out the videos. No surprise, he grew up dependent upon porn. Learned behaviour from his father. In another case, mum had married dad. But dad wasn't a Christian. So when it came for the children to get married, they could see no reason why they shouldn't marry non-Christians themselves. The children did that, and Christianity was soon forgotten. It doesn't bear thinking about where their grandchildren are now. Now, this impacts all of us. If we're not parents, we all have parents. And for each of us, there are plenty of areas of behaviour that we have unwittingly picked up from our parents. And we need to be discerning enough to recognise the shortcomings in our parents so that we can put off ungodliness and put on godliness. Of course, that's not an easy thing to ask because we love our parents and we are a lot like our parents. So to spot any fault in them is to expose a fault in ourselves. But this is what is involved. See, both as we live independently from our family and also when we begin new family units, we're going to have to be reflecting on our parents and those things we want to leave behind. It also means that if you hope to have children, now is a good time to begin the process of repentance. Putting off those things that do not belong in the kingdom of God and putting on the attributes of children of God. Because if we start now, it means that what you pass on to your children is godliness, and they do not inherit ungodliness from you. What will your children learn from you? Will they stumble across your search history or YouTube suggested viewing? Will they learn from you their dependence upon porn? Are you anxious? Well, go back and have another listen to the anxiety series. We began that series with the revelation that we're all anxious. Without exception, everyone struggles with anxiety. But those who appear not to be anxious, all it is that they're very well practiced in managing their anxiety. Now, we would do well to learn to manage our anxiety now, so we can help our children to grow up with self-control, help them to be able to manage their anxiety. If your problem's not porn, if it's not anxiety, work out what your problem is. Do you lack self-control? Are you a gossip? Do you just not know when to hold your tongue? Is it bitterness? Do you use your words to destroy others? What I'm doing here is working through the sorts of things that Paul lists in his letters. Whatever it is, get tackling it today. You see, as we read through the Bible, we see that the Bible never allows us to merely carry on in our sin. And there are numerous reasons why we cannot carry on our sin. It just so happens that the one our attention is on today is simply this. We need to put our sin aside, otherwise we raise our children to sin as we do. Everyone struggles with temptation. Everyone struggles with temptation of sexual sin. Everyone struggles with anxiety. Everyone lacks self-control. But the question is this, what do you do with that temptation? Do you give in to it or do you fight it? Do you know the funny thing about struggling with sin is giving in to temptation is not struggling with sin. Giving in to sin is quite simply what we call sinning. See, when we give in to sin, at that point the struggle has come to an end. There is no more struggle. Struggling with sin is not giving in to temptation. Because if you do not give in to temptation, the struggle is there. It will continue to be there. And it won't go away. So start struggling with sin now. And what that looks like is not giving in. See, how we start struggling with sin and not giving in to it is by filling our minds with the promises of God, the truth of His word, and learning and practicing how to talk ourselves down. We're talking ourselves down so we don't give in to temptation. And it means that we're ready to talk ourselves down again the next time the temptation gets too much, so that we don't give in. And this is what is struggling with sin. Part of the pastoral reason for this is it's because it's your task to raise your children so they do not adopt your ungodly behaviour. But rather, our task is to provide them with a wealth of godly behaviour. You will be the ones who will teach them not to give in to temptation. But you cannot teach them not to give in to temptation if you always give in to temptation. Let me pray, and then we're going to have a moment to reflect on what we've been thinking about. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the remarkable insight that you share with us about your character, your holiness, and how you are perfect. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect upon what you are like, and we reflect upon the things that you have done for us and our salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would be keen to repent and put off our ungodliness, to struggle with sin and not give in to temptation. But we would be those who walk in the ways of the Lord. As we think this morning, we particularly anticipate, as members of our congregation become families, and anticipate and look forward to having children of their own. We do pray, Lord, that now would be the time to prepare ourselves for that. That we would work hard as we struggle not to give in to temptation, but as we continue to put off ungodliness and put on godliness, that we would become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate our love for you by obeying the commands of your Son, Jesus. Amen. What we're going to do is we're going to have a moment's reflection, and then once we've once that comes to an end, the music will start and we're going to sing "When I Survey" before we have the Lord's Supper.